Without further ado, we'll have our speaker, Mr. Alan Laban, come forward and give us an address entitled, How the Kingdom Came.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Okay. So the topic tonight, as you heard, is how the kingdom came. And we're going to take a look over the next little while at the causes and consequences of doctrinal decay. And the reason why I chose this topic is one item that has always struck me as odd is the number of denominations, the number of Christian denominations in the world today. The Bible talks about how there is one hope, there is one truth, there is one God. But yet, if you look around, if we keep on the same growth course that we're on right now, there'll be over 60,000 different Christian denominations by the year 2020. 60,000 does not look a whole lot like one. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, a very special prayer, a prayer that points forward to believers today, and his prayer was that they might be one. And if you look around the world today, that's certainly not true of Christian religions. And so it begs the question, what happened? Why did the one faith preserved here in the scriptures end up having 60,000 different versions around the globe? What happened? And on a basic level, what happened was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Even before the Bible canon closes, as we saw in our opening reading tonight, there were warnings against a falling away, that individuals would have itching ears and go after doctrines that weren't taught in the Bible. Paul warned Timothy a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, that he should watch closely both his life and his doctrine, because it was errors on both fronts, errors in life and errors in practice, or errors in practice and errors in belief that led to some of the doctrinal decay and the changes that we've seen. So the narrative that we're going to look at this evening is around the story of how early Christians lost sight of the return of Jesus and of the kingdom of God. And we're going to do this in six parts. So we'll dive right in. The six things we're going to take a look at tonight is first what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. We'll take a look at faith in the first century, look back at an Old Testament precedent for where the same decay we saw in the early centuries also happened prior with the nation of Israel. We'll look at the origin of error, a couple of different approaches to reading the Bible that was at the root of some of the decay, and finally talk about how the kingdom came. And if there's nothing else you take away from the class, take away these four things. So this is also the last slide as well, so if you want to call it quits right now and head on out, you've got the main 4 points up there on the screen. The 4 points are, the Bible means what it says. We're going to see that come out quite clearly as we go through the class. Feelings don't change truth. Truth is objective, and it's not changed by subjective desires. Belief drives action, and belief matters. And finally, the kingdom, as opposed to the title of this class, hasn't actually come yet, but we can be assured that it will. So let's start off by talking about what the Bible has to say about the kingdom of God. And what does the Bible have to say about the kingdom of God? Well, a whole lot. It's one of the most dominant themes of scriptures, from the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing chapters of Revelation. The kingdom of God is one of the major scriptural themes. We'll just take a look at a few passages over in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44. We see the kingdom of God was foretold by Old Testament prophets. In Daniel 2:44, reading from the New King James, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." God of heaven will set up a kingdom. If we move forward into the New Testament, preaching the kingdom of God was one of the major messages of Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news concerning the kingdom of God. Over in Luke, he again spoke about the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a center message of Jesus' teaching. It was also at the core of the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read that they believed Philip, preaching about the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The things concerning the kingdom of God made up half of the gospel there that Philip was preaching. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, talking to the younger Timothy, says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." The kingdom of God was a core message of the apostles' teaching. And if we go back again to the Old Testament, we see the kingdom of God was among those first things promised to the patriarchs of old. We know that Abraham had seven different promises made to him, with some themes coming through all those seven. And one of the common themes that went through those seven different promises was that there would be a kingdom, that his seed would inherit a land, and that inheritance would be forever. If we move forward from Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, and take a look over at Galatians, we have some more light shed on this for us. The kingdom of God that was spoken to Abraham was the basis of the gospel message, and it's tied to Jesus. Referring back to Genesis chapter 13, we see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 this: "Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And we could keep going and take a look at all the places that the Gospels and the Old Testament and the prophets and the apostles talk about the coming kingdom of God. But to just sum it up, the kingdom of God, we believe, will be established on the earth with Jesus as king. His capital will be Jerusalem. His dominion will be worldwide, and his government will bring righteousness and peace without end. This will happen after Jesus returns to the earth, when he will raise the dead and judge them with the living and give his followers everlasting life in the kingdom. And our hope is to be part of that kingdom. Now let's take a look at what the early church, early Christians, believed about the kingdom of God. Here is where our class is going to take a bit of a different slant. We're going to take a look at some historical sources, both primary sources. Primary sources are the first-hand accounts written by eyewitnesses of an event. First-hand accounts that are written by people that actually saw or experienced the events. A historical document that's a primary source would be something like the Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, a document from the second century that an individual named Justin Martyr wrote. We have copies of it, and that is a primary source we're going to take a look at. But there's also secondary sources as well. A good example of a secondary source is something like a history book. It's a secondhand account, not written by eyewitnesses, but written by individuals who read those eyewitness accounts, or a historian who studied it. A good example of this is Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Edward Gibbon did not witness the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, but he certainly read a lot of documents of those who did. So we're going to dive a little bit into history, and whenever you dive into history, there are many causes for caution, and I'll just hit on two of them. The first thing to remember is whenever we're looking at history, remember that we only see part of the elephant. Probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense right now. That's taken from a poem that may be a little bit more familiar. It was six men of Hindustan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. And the poem goes on for another page and a half, but it describes a situation where there were six blind men who went to see an elephant. And one individual went and felt the elephant's leg, and felt how it was big and sturdy and kind of round like a tree trunk. And he concluded, oh, the elephant must be like a tree. Another blind man went and lay hold of the elephant's ear and felt how it was kind of, it could flap in the wind. It was somewhat flexible, and said, oh, the elephant must be like a flag. Another one went and grabbed the elephant's trunk and felt how it was flexible and moved around almost like a snake, and compared the elephant to a snake. Another one walked into the elephant's side and felt that big, broad side of the elephant and concluded the elephant was like a wall. Well, which of them was right? Well, none of them, and all of them, right? They were limited by their perspective. And that's something very important to keep in mind when we look at history, is we are like one of those blind men walking to the elephant. We can only see what we run into. One thing to keep in mind in history is that the winners are the ones that conduct the book burnings of the losers. Whenever you look back in history, you're looking at an incomplete record by definition. You're not going to get a full picture of what went on. So the reason I say that is we're not basing our faith on what we can find in historical sources. We base our faith on what we find in the scriptures, on those verses in the New Testament and Old that describe the coming kingdom. Now, it can absolutely be interesting to find historical sources that describe early beliefs, and that's what we're going to be doing now. And I think we will see it's rather confirming with several things the Bible says. But that's the first piece. It's helpful to keep in mind that whenever you go into historic sources, you have, by definition, a limited perspective. And the second point is that we are students first of the Bible and not of history. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12 reminds us that of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Our faith is based in the things of Scripture, not in the things of history, though when we look into history, it can fill in a number of different holes. Okay, so we've put together a list of some of those key points of the kingdom of God, some of those key characteristics that we gleaned from a few of those passages we looked at through Scripture. We're now going to take a look through several hundred years of Christian beliefs and see how they might line up with what the Bible teaches. So let's take a snapshot of first century Christian beliefs. This is actually written in the second century by a man named Eusebius, but he's quoting someone who lived in the first century, Papias, and he said that he wrote this, that there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead, when the personal reign of Christ will be established on the earth. So even 100 years after the birth of Christ, there were individuals that believed in the kingdom of God on earth. Not too surprising, because this was written contemporary with some of the New Testament books. But let's go forward another 100 years and look into the second century. Here, we're reading an excerpt from Justin Martyr's letter to Trypho the Jew. This is another example of a primary source. And he wrote this, that there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead, when, along with Abraham, we shall inherit the Holy Land, and we shall receive the inheritance for an endless eternity, being the children of Abraham in the city of Jerusalem. So there we see a number of themes that jump out that are absolutely scriptural. He believed in the millennial reign of Christ, a 1,000-year reign, that along with Abraham they would reign. This was a fulfillment to of the promises to Abraham they saw, that the Christian hope was tied back to those Old Testament promises. It involved an inheritance of the land forever, like we saw back in Genesis chapter 13, and it had that capital city of Jerusalem. Continuing in the second century, we read from Irenaeus in his book Against Heretics, "Then the Lord shall come from heaven in the cloud, bringing to the just the times of the kingdom, fulfilling to Abraham the promise of inheritance." So we see that they believed that Jesus really was coming back to earth in bodily form, bringing the kingdom in the fulfillment of those promises made so long before. Let's go forward another 100 years. Now the third century, "The kingdom of God is nearly at hand. The reward of life, rejoicing of eternal salvation and perpetual gladness and possession of paradise that were lately lost." Here we see allusion to immortality, the character of the kingdom of being one of peace and joy paralleled back to the paradise of Eden and the perpetual gladness that would go with it. And if we take a look over at a secondary source, Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he makes note of this as well. He says that the assurance of such a millennium, the kingdom of God on earth, was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, both of whom we just read from, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles, down to Lactantius, who was the preceptor to the son of Constantine. Though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of Orthodox believers. So Orthodox in this sense means right teaching or a general acceptance. And it says that in the early church, everyone believed in the kingdom of God on earth. At least that was the orthodox, the mainstream sentiment. But what happens if you look forward a couple other 100 years? What if we go from not the first, second, or third century, but jump forward to the fifth century? If we jump forward to the fifth century, we find this interesting little book. It's written by a man named Andreas. He wrote a commentary in the book of Revelation, and in it, he spends a lot of time talking about the kingdom, talking about the millennial reign of Christ. But it's discussed in a completely different light of what we saw before. Look at how he begins this statement. Others, right? So he's not talking about his own belief. He's talking about individuals that are separate from him and what they believe. Others think that after the completion of the 6,000 years shall be the first resurrection of the dead, that they may dwell again on this earth, and they may live here 1,000 years in honor and plenty. Continuing on, the church does not receive this teaching, holding instead to a reign in the third heaven and advocating this interpretation by the 1,000 years we understand the preaching of the gospel or the time of the gospel dispensation. So by the time we get to the 5th century, all those characteristics of the kingdom of God on earth are scratched out of mainstream Christian beliefs. It begs the question, what happened? Going back to Edward Gibbon, he makes the same point, that there was a stark change from this being the orthodox reigning sentiment of the day that Christ would return and set up a kingdom on the earth to where that was rejected. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was at first treated as a profound allegory. Remember that word, we're going to come back to it later. It was considered by degrees a doubtful and useless opinion, and it was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. What happened? Well, a number of different things happened that we'll take a look at, but it was the same thing that had happened before. Because if we look back in the Old Testament, there was a precedent for that exact falling away that happened in the first centuries after Christ. As the wise man said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. So many of the failings we go through in life have happened before. And if we read our Bibles, we can learn from the mistakes of others so we don't have to repeat those mistakes ourselves. And specifically what I'm going to refer to now, and feel free to turn there with me in your Bibles, is Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as Israel journeyed through the wilderness after the delivery from captivity in Egypt on their way to the land of Israel, the promised land that God had promised would be flowing with milk and honey. And because I'm a father of a 2-year-old, 4-year-old, and 6-year-old, we're going to do this Lego style. Okay. So Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Elab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And here we have Korah confronting Moses and Aaron. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. He spoke unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him." They respond. Now down in verse 12, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Elab, but they said, 'We will not come. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?'" Down in verse 14, "Moreover, you have not brought us up into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." All right. So what just happened there in those few verses of Numbers chapter 16? Well, what we saw is that the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram was all based on saying that the promised land that God had set up there in the future was actually already here. God had said over in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8 that he would lead Israel into a land flowing with milk and honey after he delivered them from Egypt. Exodus 3:8, again from the New King James, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And then you heard there in Numbers chapter 16 the language that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram deliberately used to describe not the promised land, but the land of Egypt. Over in Numbers chapter 16, verse 12, we see Korah, Dathan, and Abiram describe the land of Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. Looking again at Numbers 16, verse 12, for the New King James, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Elab, but they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?'" And it's repeated again down in verse 14. Do you see what happens here? They essentially argued that the promised land didn't lie ahead. It wasn't something coming in their future. Instead, they argued that the land flowing with milk and honey, that kingdom to come, their promised land, was already there. It was back in Egypt, and all they had to do was go out and reach it. This, I think we'll see, was very similar to what happened with the first century Christians as well. And now we'll take a moment to consider the origin of some of this error. Okay, so if you wondered why that was in quotations, this is why. It's Origen the individual, not Origen the word. Origen, Admantius, lived in the 2nd century and the 3rd century and was one of the most influential figures in Christian history. He had a monumental impact on Christian thought. He was a prolific writer. He wrote over 6,000 works, including commentaries on every single book of the Bible. And his big mark on Christianity was he blended Christianity with pagan philosophy. You might notice in this picture those big, long, orange flowing robes. Those are the philosopher's robes. And one thing Origen was quite known for was he didn't take his robes off when he became a Christian. When Greeks would convert to Christianity, some would lay aside their old pagan offices, and one of the marks of doing that was taking off your philosopher's robe if you happened to be a philosopher, laying that aside as a visual symbol that you were no longer pursuing after the thinking of man, but instead devoting yourself to the wisdom of God. Origen didn't do this. He thought that there was a certain level of compatibility between the Greek philosophical approach, and we'll talk in a minute what that means, a Greek philosophical approach, and the things of Scripture. And so as a result, he ended up blending his pagan philosophical approach with Christianity. And interestingly, Origen didn't really leave a mark on Christianity in terms of his teachings, because his teachings were so complex and so hard to understand, he didn't really have any disciples that were able to carry on his schools of thought. But what he did do is his approach to the Bible left a huge mark on Christianity and forever changed how the church approached the Scriptures. All right. We're going to be looking at a number of secondary sources here, as well as some of Origen's own writings. And the first point is that he approached the Scripture with preconceptions. He imported his Greek philosophical approach into the Bible. And here we can see what we'll talk about a little bit later on as exegesis, reading in your ideas into the text, as opposed to taking your ideas from the text. Reading from Rowan Gehr's book, Origen approaches Scriptures with preconceptions that are in great part determined by his philosophical training and bent of mind. At this level, it is possible to charge him with simply importing Greek philosophy into his interpretation of Scripture. Well, what does that mean? How do you take Greek philosophy and import it into your interpretation of Scripture? Well, this is what it means. It means interpreting Scripture allegorically. A little bit later on in his book, he is fully acquainted with the rhetorical methods of pagan scholars and with their allegorical approach. And the impact of all of this upon Origen's writings is immense. So in other words, what this means is that when Origen approached the Bible, he approached it like a Greek philosopher would approach any classic Greek work. So Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, two classic Greek texts that as you read them, you don't read them literally, you read them allegorically. You don't really believe that there was a battle with a giant one-eyed monster on some sort of island. Instead, you read that allegorically in the Iliad and the Odyssey as a representation of the base state of man. This is the approach that Origen also took to the Scriptures. He argued that you could take that same allegorical approach when reading the Word of God. This led to a whole host of positions that Origen held that had no basis in the Bible. He believed in reincarnation, in the preexistence of consciousness. He believed that Genesis 1 through 3 were a myth not compatible with modern science, and there was never an actual person named Adam. Modern science in the second century sense. He believed there was no physical resurrection. And to the topic that we're talking about tonight, he did not believe there was a literal kingdom that would be on earth. He described the plain reading of a text as an outward husk, like a husk on a piece of wheat. And to really get to the meaning of Scripture, you had to pare away that literal meaning to get to the true kernel underneath. This allegorical approach to reading the Bible was incredibly destructive. And it's what Origen was really known for. If you look up Origen on Wikipedia, not always a really reliable source, but here it's right on, you notice what it highlights about Origen. He was the first one to articulate the philosophical exposition of Christian doctrine. He interpreted Scripture allegorically and showed himself to be a Neopythagorean, a Neoplatonist. This was his legacy. If you look him up there, you can see he is known for his allegorical approach. And after perfecting this method, Origen spent much of his time devoted to trying to teach others to do the same. And so here's a drastic oversimplification of what Origen's steps were for Bible study. So he had three basic steps. The first step was to say that what Scripture says is not what it means. Here we read, "First, following the rules of Greek literary analysis, Origen argues that the narratives of Scripture are filled with impossibilities and incongruities. These stumbling blocks mean that the letter of the text cannot be followed and that a deeper meaning must be sought. Origen taught what the Bible says isn't what it really means. You can't take it literally." Here from Origen himself, he wrote, "The Scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written." You can see where this is leading. So if the first step is you realize that what the Bible says isn't what it means, the next step is to then find the hidden meaning. Continuing on, "The source of many evils," Origen wrote, "lies in adhering to the carnal or external part of Scripture. Let us therefore seek after the Spirit and the substantial fruit of the Word, which are hidden and mysterious." And then he goes through this long explanation of how you then find this hidden and mysterious meaning of the text. But this is what it all boils down to. If you treat the Bible as an allegory and you don't treat it literally, that means that the Bible can mean anything you want. If you don't take it at its plain, simple meaning, the Bible is now open to any interpretation you might like to have. And though Origen's specific teachings didn't live on past him, his approach to Bible study did. Origen's importance as the chief theocritician of allegorical interpretation has long been recognized. Most of the fathers who lived after Origen scarcely did anything but copy his commentaries and other treatises on Scripture. Even those who were most opposed to his sentiments could not keep from reading and profiting from them. Look at that. So even those that did not agree that Genesis 1 through 3 were a myth or did not believe in reincarnation couldn't but help be drawn into Origen's approach to the Scripture and take an allegorical approach to the text. I think this last quote from Mosheim in his book Church History really gets it. "A thick mist for ages pervaded the Christian world, supported and strengthened by Origen's allegorical method of interpretation." So, if the Bible was allegorical, what then happens to the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God is quite a literal promise of the Bible. What was Origen's approach to this? Well, we're told as well. These promises lost their literal aspect and had another sense engrafted upon them. Origen opened the floodgates for fanciful interpretations. He took the literal meaning of the kingdom of God returning and put a more spiritual, a more allegorical approach on top of it. That the Savior was to reign 1,000 years among men before the end of the world had been believed by many in the preceding century, referring to the second century, without offense to any. But in this century, the third century when Origen lived, the millenarian doctrine fell into disrepute through the influence especially of Origen, who strenuously opposed it as it contravened some of his opinions. How did it contravene his opinions? Well, the kingdom of God was a literal teaching from the Bible, so that went against his approach that the literal teaching had to be thrown out. Continuing on, the literal sense once held is discarded. And then another sense, which is pronounced as the true one, is given to the kingdom, and a complete reversal of opinion follows, as we saw in comparing those quotes from the 3rd up to the 5th century. So that in the estimation of many of the former believers, the former believers are no longer to be regarded as in sympathy and belief with the church. So at the root of all of this was Origen's very wrong approach to scriptures. There's two ways we can approach the Bible. We can either approach the Bible by reading our own interpretations into the text, or we can approach the Bible by drawing the meaning out of the text. One is called eisegesis, reading into it, literally pouring in. The other one's called exegesis, pulling out, drawing out. Reading into the text means bringing your own ideas of how the world works or how you think God works, and finding passages that support your view and kind of ignoring the passages that don't. It means allowing preconceptions or bias to define interpretation. Much like Origen, who was already well-educated in pagan philosophy, had a bias toward interpreting text in that manner. And so he brought that bias with him to the scriptures. It makes the text subservient to the reader, so that the Bible doesn't instruct the reader and helps the reader form their opinions. Instead, the Bible is used to support whatever the reader already believed in the first place. That is not the approach we're supposed to use. The approach we are supposed to use to the scriptures is exegesis, where we draw out meaning from the text. We go into reading the Bible as a blank slate, And so if we read that the Bible says Jesus is returning to the earth, guess what we believe? That Jesus is returning to the earth. If we read in the Bible that there will be a literal kingdom with a capital at Jerusalem, well, that's what we believe as well. To draw out means to pull the meaning from the text and not allowing preconceptions or bias to define our interpretations, not allowing social pressure, what might be acceptable in society today, make us go back and reinterpret the text. It makes the reader subservient to the text. So we allow the text of the Bible to change our thinking about what is right and wrong, what's going to happen with the world, and what we should do. What this means is that the Bible means what it says. Okay, let's start to connect some of these dots. We're now going to talk about what happened next. So Origen kind of made this vacuum. Right? He introduced this method of Bible study that says, well, you know what, you don't have to believe what it says. You can kind of throw out the literal of meaning, but he didn't really leave anything to fill that void. He left really complicated interpretations of various doctrines that nobody could make sense of. So after Origen died, there was this great void, which wasn't filled immediately until this man came along, Augustine of Hippo. He was also a pagan intellectual who converted to Christianity, much like Origen, and he was one of the most influential men in all of Western Christianity. If you have Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Origen, you have probably the three most influential theologians in Christian history. And Augustine of Hippo picked up where Origen left off. And one of his major works, one of his most influential works, was called The City of God Against the Pagans. And there in its title, we see a hint of what meaning was grafted upon the idea of the kingdom of God. So we'll do a little parallelism here. In The City of God Against the Pagans, Augustine wrote, "His church, which is the city of God, proclaimed from the very beginning of human history." So here, basically, Augustine equates the church with the city of God. Now let's go down a little bit further. He wrote, "There are so many things concerning Christ and the kingdom of heaven, which is the city of God." Right? So you've got a little bit of A equals B, so B equals C, so A equals C going on here. The church is the city of God. The kingdom is the city of God. Can you see the connection? Augustine makes the argument through this book that the church was the kingdom. In Augustine's view, he said, yes, the coming of Jesus is not literal, but the kingdom is actually here. The kingdom has come, and it was the church. There are other factors as well that played into this. Early Christians were disappointed that Christ had not returned. They started to look for alternate explanations to what the kingdom could be. Constantine, when he rose to power in the early 4th century, he gave relief from persecution and gave political and social legitimacy to Christianity, and it was perceived as a fantastic alternative to the life of suffering they had before. The rise of anti-Semitism also made the idea of restoring the kingdom of Israel unpopular in a Roman world. So there were lots of social factors that happened along the same time. It wasn't purely an intellectual shift, because if you look at early Christian history, there was a pretty hard dividing line. I know that text is pretty small, but you can kind of get the sense that early in Christian history, from about 30 AD all the way up to around 311, there are a lot of skulls and crossbones. The first 300 years of Christianity can kind of be summed up like this. It was not a very safe or comfortable time to be a Christian. But when Constantine came to power and gave legitimacy to Christianity, first protecting it from persecution and later making it the state religion, suddenly the church felt a lot like the kingdom. The church had power. It had buildings. It had wealth. It had a government. It had a sword. From 30 to 300 AD, there was lots of persecution. People were asking, where is Jesus? Then you have in 250 AD, the introduction of Origen's thought that, you know what, the text of the Bible, you may not have to interpret that literally. And so Origen's thought was the wrong thought at the wrong time in terms of presuming Bible truth. People were ready to latch on to the idea that maybe we got it all wrong. Maybe Christ isn't coming back because this suffering is pretty bad and Jesus still isn't here. And then you get to 300 AD. Jesus still isn't back. Could the kingdom on earth refer to something else? 311, 312, and 313, now the emperor says Christianity is okay. And now you're getting state support. Get to around 350, Augustine comes in and confirms what you were thinking all along, that the church is actually the kingdom. And so that was the conclusion many came to. Could it be here we are living in peace, delivered from persecution, established in temples of stone and governing with power? Many Christians in the 4th century no longer thought the kingdom was coming. They thought it was there with them now. The point here is that beliefs can change action. Once the church adopted the interpretation that they were in fact the kingdom, it suddenly gave the church a sword that they would not grasp ahead of time. I mean, we've spent most of this time looking at one specific belief of early Christians. We could have spent just as much time looking at the lifestyle of early Christians and how opposed they were to military service or to taking up arms. That all changed when the church decided they were the embodiment of the kingdom of God on earth. Again, from Augustine in his book, The City of God Against the Pagans, the church could not be now called his kingdom or the kingdom of heaven unless his saints were even now reigning with him, right? So Augustine recognized that one of the teachings of the kingdom is that the saints would reign in the kingdom, and part of reigning meant dealing judgment. From the church, those reapers shall gather out the tares which he suffered to grow with wheat until the harvest. This is how the church first entered its militant phase, that it took up a sword, as it realized, felt that one of its obligations was to bring the judgment of God upon the world. We do have a little more time, so we'll take a moment and take a quick listen to how some of this conversation sounds today. Let's see if this works.
Well, you know, Jesus has made preparation for every...
Can you hear that? All right. Whoa.
Well, you know, Jesus has made preparation for everything it is that we need. But the key to receiving everything that Jesus has for us is to understand the message that Jesus came to bring. And that was that the kingdom of heaven is present now. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign rulership and authority and dominion in our life. The mansion that God has for you is in the earth now, but God wants you to understand the keys that will make available to you everything that the kingdom of heaven has for you.
The kingdom of God, what is it? Jesus told a certain group of people that some of them would not see death until they saw that kingdom come in power. Looking back now, I know, you know, he was talking about the day of Pentecost. The kingdom came in power on the day of Pentecost. When the wind blew through that upper room, then the kingdom of God took up its residence in the heart of a human.
And he came preaching the message of the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And he didn't say the kingdom of God is coming. He said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. And then point number three, we said that Jesus' assignment from God was to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Not as a political kingdom. Not as a kingdom that has a throne and military forces, and not anything to do with, but it is God's will being done on the earth. Where God's will is done on the earth, that's where God is ruling on the earth. That's where God is reigning on the earth. That's where God is king on the earth. Everywhere that Jesus went, he did the will of God. God's kingdom showed up right there. Can you see that?
So you can see, those fables and allegorical approaches that Origen introduced that made Christians feel they could walk away from the plain teaching of the scriptures still exist 2,000 years later. It's an exhortation and a reminder for all of us to realize that the Bible means what it says. That when the Bible says there will be a throne that Jesus sits on, that's exactly what it means. That Jesus will return and establish a kingdom, that's exactly what will happen. And that our feelings don't change the truth. Things might be hard. We may wish Jesus will come back right now and can't bear him being away for another moment. But just because he has delayed doesn't mean he's not coming. We need to realize that beliefs drive action. The harm and the change that came after the allegorical approach to the scriptures was introduced into the church reverberated for centuries. We could go on about the various awful things that scripture was inappropriately used to justify. The point here is that belief drives action. It matters what we believe because it changes how we live. When the church adopted the belief that the kingdom was now, they took a sword in their hand and decided judgment was in their own right. And the final point is that we need to realize, yet, yes, the kingdom hasn't come. And we do have a king, our Lord Jesus Christ, but he hasn't returned yet. But we know he certainly will. We'll close it there for tonight. Thank you all for your time and attention. And may it be all of our prayers that when Jesus does return, he'll find us ready and waiting for him. And he will welcome us into that wonderful, glorious kingdom on the earth.